Happy to see all of you back after that extended session we had yesterday. And we'll resume from where we left off, as we had a couple of circles up here. And what did this one represent? Eternity in the future, and this was eternity past. All right, and then we drew a line in between to represent time, and then put a question mark out here as to the period between the first verses of Genesis and the flood. And then we marked off another period of 1,000 years over here, about which a great deal of detail is not given in the scripture. I was talking to someone after the meeting yesterday. There seems to be indications in scripture that lifespan will be increased, but what will be other conditions upon the earth? And I mentioned one of the verses over in Psalms, which seems to be referring to this period, which speaks of the swiftness of justice during this period. I was on duty out in Pearl Harbor on December 7th, 1941, and spent a few months there after the attack. You will remember that the military people took over the area of Hawaii, a territory at the time, and established military law. Now, this is a little bit more than martial law. Many things happened during those next 2 or 3 years. After the war was over, the Supreme Court ruled that every act of that military law was unconstitutional. However, there was swift justice in those days. And I remember just a few weeks after the war had broken out, a local citizen murdered his wife. He was tried at 10 o'clock the next morning, sentenced to life imprisonment at hard labor, and at 2 o'clock the afternoon of the next day after he had murdered his wife, he was cracking rocks. Now, it is amazing what this did to the crime rate out in Hawaii. So there's something about the swiftness of justice and punishment that is a deterrent to crime. So I just want to mention that in passing, that I believe that this is one of the indications that there will be sin during this period, but there will be a swiftness of justice, which is going to be a real deterrent to crime. Well, yesterday we went back a period of about another 2,000 years and used the crucifixion as a point of reference. And so this morning we're going to talk about the times of the Gentiles. We get this expression from several passages in Scripture. One that has attracted the most attention in the last few days is Luke 21:24. And I'll read part of that. "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." So this is an expression from the lips of Christ himself, indicating that there is such a period as the times of the Gentiles. Now, in using this expression, Gentiles, I believe this is really just a division of the world's population into two groups, Jews or Gentiles. I don't know how widespread it is in other parts of the country, but I've lived both in New York City and in Washington and have seen in the ads for apartments Gentiles only. And so the person who was renting this apartment, of course, meant that he didn't want any Jews as tenants. So when we use the word the times of the Gentiles, this is as opposed to a period of history in which the Jews are in prominence. Now, using very rough numbers, we're going to start this period at approximately 600 years before Christ. And it will extend clear on up to the conclusion of this age in which we're living, whenever that may be. However, the great majority of our attention is centered around a period which we would locate at about this point. The first ruler of the Second Babylonian Empire, from which we date the modern times of the Gentiles, was Nebuchadnezzar, and his empire, the Second Babylonian Empire, lasted only about 68 years. This was succeeded by the Medo-Persian Empire, which lasted approximately 200 years. And then the empire established by Alexander lasted for approximately 150 years. And this gave way to the Romans, which were in prominence until the collapse of their Western Empire after a period of about 625 years. Now we have in this area right here a large parenthesis in the age of the Gentiles, about which we want to say just one thing. Over in Acts 15:14, there's a little expression thrown in there which is tremendous in its significance, as God through James revealed his purpose for the particular part of the times of the Gentiles from this period of history in which this happened in Acts up until the end times. And so as he was speaking there at the council, he said, Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. From the people with whom I associate, I get the idea, at least from some of them, that they don't think that God is doing too good a job at running the affairs of the world and the universe today. Now, it's very important in evaluating how well he's doing his job to know what his purpose is, don't you think? And so many people feel that God's priority should be the prevention of war and the prevention of social injustice and human suffering and this sort of thing. But God's purpose is expressed in Acts 15:14 in this age is to take out of the Gentiles a people for his name. And in the midst of war and social injustice and human suffering, he's doing this, taking out of the Gentiles a people for his name. So we just wanted to mention this parenthesis in which this is God's priority, and he is doing this day after day after day. Now, I find it's hard to stick strictly to my notes here this morning because I'm reminded of other things. Yesterday we were talking about eternity past and eternity future. I heard of a question that was posed once by a non-Christian. The Christian to whom he was speaking seemed to be on fairly good terms with the Lord and knew quite a bit about him. And the non-Christian said, well, I don't even believe there's a God. And he said, now, if you've got so much information, tell me this one thing. What has God been doing since his beginning, if he's so old? Or to put it a little more to the point, what's he doing right now? Now you tell me. You know so much about it. So I'm sure the Lord gave this Christian wisdom as he answered, and he quoted from James 4:6. He resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. And he says that's what he's doing right now. But he's also taking out of the Gentiles, concentrating a people for his name. The only reason for considering the times of the Gentiles is as background information for the establishment of Christ's kingdom. And these two are so closely related in Scripture that we're using this as a background. Now, in studying the times of the Gentiles this morning, we're going to investigate five areas. Some of these are sort of lengthy, some are very brief. But we want to see in the matter of the Gentiles what God revealed to five different people. The first of whom is Nebuchadnezzar. The second is Daniel. And I guess it wouldn't be proper to say what God had revealed to Christ, but then what he has to say about the times of the Gentiles. And then Paul and John. So this will be our general outline as we investigate the light that each of these five give us on this matter. I mentioned a while ago that we want to consider this in the light of the establishment of the reign of Christ. So we'd like to look at two or three of the five or more references in the book of Daniel to the establishment of Christ's kingdom. And the first of these is in Daniel 2:44. We'll come back to part of this later. But now let's note this very carefully. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. We'll go back to these kings in a little bit that he's speaking about, in whose day the kingdom would be established. Well, that would be enough to convince us that a kingdom is going to be set up and something of the quality of it. But let's look at another reference in Daniel 7 and verse 13 and 14. These are things that God revealed to Daniel. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. And then in verse 27 of this same chapter, and the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Each of these references and others in the book of Daniel place the establishment of his kingdom at the end of the age of Gentile rule. Now, to go back to the second chapter of Daniel, we do not have the time to go into all the setting of this. I hope you'll study the first and second chapters of Daniel to get familiar with the background, how that Daniel and his three companions got established as the ones who were 10 times more knowledgeable than any of the Babylonians in the matter of astrology and interpreting the future. So you remember that King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And he wanted to know what it meant. He was sure it was important. And how that Daniel learned the dream and the interpretation from God and told him what it was. Some very key thoughts are in Daniel 2, 28 and 29. After he has interpreted the dream. Verse 28 first, "But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days." Now that's the first phrase we want to impress in our minds here this morning. That in the dream, God was telling what was going to happen in the latter days, specifically. And then the next verse, "As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter." So he gives him the broad sweep of what's going to happen during the period of the Gentiles with some particular emphasis on the latter days. Now, by knowing ahead of time what God is showing through this, we can appreciate the dream better as we review it. So let's review this beginning with verse 37. You remember that in the dream, Nebuchadnezzar the king had seen a great image, like the statue of a man. The head was of gold, the shoulders of silver, the belly and thighs of brass, the legs of iron, and the feet partly of iron and partly clay, so that they did not mix with one another. Now, architecturally, this would be quite a feat for a statue like this to stand, where that the heaviest metal was the top and the foundation was iron and clay. But this is at least what Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream. Now, beginning with verse 37, remembering that we've already read that this is a picture of two things: what's to happen hereafter and what's to happen specifically in the latter days. Verse 37. "Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold." And it happened exactly like this, as Nebuchadnezzar was the chief of the kingdoms of great splendor. I didn't say the right words there, but his was the most magnificent of the Gentile kingdoms, although it was short-lived and not as great geographically as some of the others. And so gold was a good picture of it. Now he says, and he disposes of two world empires in one sentence, "And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, just as silver is inferior to gold. The succeeding Medo-Persian empire, which lasted 200 years, rule the world next." And when we read Daniel 2, we need a history book in one hand, because we read the same things, the fulfillment in history. Then he points out the third kingdom, another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And so just as silver is inferior to gold, brass is inferior to silver, the Grecian Empire was the next world empire. Then in verse 40, "And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron." And then he goes ahead to describe it. In succeeding chapters, the next two empires are specifically identified as the Medo-Persian and the Grecian Empire. But there is no place in Scripture, to my knowledge, that the fourth empire is specifically identified as the Roman. But because of what has happened in history, most scholars have no doubt that the fourth kingdom was the Roman Empire. In Luke 2:1, we have just this casual expression thrown in, you remember, that Caesar sent out word that the whole world was to be taxed. And so the scripture seems to accept that Caesar had a world empire. Now, I think if you and I had lived back in the days in which these things had were written, and we were to speculate, how many world empires do you think there will be in the next 2,500 years? I think we would have thought, well, there'll be one every 200 or 300 years at least. But the scripture only provides for four. Many adventurers have tried to run the world. Genghis Khan made a good start. Napoleon made great inroads. Kaiser Wilhelm, Hitler, and then, of course, the communists have tried to have a world rule. But from Daniel 2, we know that this is impossible. There will never be another world empire. And this has been great comfort to many people down through the years. Shortly after World War II, when things were very tense over in Europe, a Christian officer met with the highest staff over there one day as they were wondering how in the world that with the limited troops we have in NATO, we could ever hold back an atomic invasion. And they had a discouraging job over there. This Christian officer sat down with the staff and read and explained the second chapter of Daniel to them. And the account I heard of this was that there was a great sigh of relief that went over the hearts and minds of those who believed the Bible was speaking about this, because there's no place in Scripture for another world empire after the fourth empire or the Roman. Now, in the remaining verses of this chapter, if we went into them, we would see in the latter part how that the feet with its 10 toes, part of iron and part of clay, represented the kingdoms which would be on earth when Christ came. Now, we've got to skip the details of this and get on to things that are more important. Now, turn with me to the 7th chapter of Daniel. And before we look at this, let's just summarize what God revealed to Nebuchadnezzar about the times of the Gentiles. First of all, that there would be four empires, and that the form of the fourth empire in its last days would be a mixture of kingdoms. We get the number of 10 specifically here in a little bit. Now, the scripture does not say so specifically, but many believe that the iron and clay mixed together indicates a mixture of dictatorships and democracies. The iron for the dictatorships and the people, the clay and the others. Now, we'll get more details on that in a little bit. But this is a summary of what Nebuchadnezzar had revealed to him, and how that in the days of these last kings, Christ's kingdom was established. Now, let's look at Daniel 7 to see what Daniel had revealed to him. In verse 3 of Daniel 7, we read that he saw four great beasts come out of the sea, diverse one from another. In verse 4, the first was like a lion. In verse 5, the second was like a bear. Verse 6, the third was like a leopard. And verse 7, the fourth beast was dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. And the latter part of the verse, it had 10 horns. Now, Daniel was very troubled about this vision that he'd had, as you would be, I think, if you had this some night, because he didn't know what it meant. But to summarize what he saw, four great beasts came up out of the sea. The first looked like a lion, the second a bear, the third a leopard, and the fourth was indescribable. So terrible. But he did identify 10 horns on it. Now, coming on down to verse 17, he has this vision explained to him. These great beasts, which are four, are four kings which shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. So don't worry about it. But Daniel wasn't satisfied. Verse 19, he says, "And I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others." Verse 20, "And of the 10 horns that were on his head." And then he describes how that another horn came in. He said, I want to know more about this. So, verse 23, "Then he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour all the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall arise from them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws." And then the verses we've already read, that his kingdom will be taken away. So we see here that God is giving Daniel further light on the same thing that Nebuchadnezzar saw. The outward look of the Babylonian kingdom was gold, but inwardly, the heart of a lion. And the next one, silver, but the heart of a bear. And Alexander's kingdom, outwardly brass, inward, a leopard. And then the fourth kingdom, which was indescribable. Out of the 10 kingdom, we noticed, the fourth kingdom rather, in the latter days, 10 kings arose. And then another came in from the outside, subdued 3, and then he was in charge of the other 10. From this point on, Gentile history deals mostly with the prominent king who comes out or who subdues the other 10. We read here in verse 25, "He shall speak great words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints." In Daniel 11, we believe this is a picture also of the same person. Look at verses 37 and 38. "Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate shall he honor the god of forces, and a god whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver, and with precious stones and pleasant things." This is just an introduction to this king who's going to arise. Let's look over in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 6 to see what God revealed to John about this person. In a strong country in which we live, this is very difficult for us to believe, I think, that such a thing should come to pass. But God showed John something about this man. Verse 5, Revelation 13, 5. "And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue in 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle." And he didn't even stop there. He blasphemed them that dwelt in heaven. "And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given to him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of the life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." I was reading in Billy Graham's book world of flame the other day. And he has a chapter in here on the coming world dictator. And this is so interesting that I want to read this in its entirety. There are many interesting references in the Bible to a future world government to be ruled by a great Antichrist. That space does not permit discussing it here. It is obvious that the world's acceptance of one-man rule must be preceded by a period of preparation. At a recent peace conference in Washington, speaker after speaker referred to the necessity and possibility of world government. In the Gideon Seymour Memorial Lecture at the University of Minnesota, Arnold Toynbee said, "The alternative to the destruction of the human race is a worldwide social fusion of all tribes, nations, civilizations, and religions of man." In the language we've used, this great world ruler has been referred to as a beast. Now, I think this is an unfortunate word. The beast simply means without God consciousness. But I like what Billy Graham has to say about this. The word beast in Revelation 13 is used to express the idea that this will be a man of great strength and ability to force his will upon the world. The term beast is not meant to indicate repulsiveness. On the contrary, the scripture says that this man will be admired, feared, and worshipped. He will dominate the world scene with a cleverness the world has never known. He will temporarily put down war that has been devastating the earth. He will devise brilliant economic methods with immediate results. Prosperity will return, money will be plentiful, and the fear that has gripped every part of the world will give way to hope. The world will stand in awe and wonder at his superlative genius and power as millions actually worship him as God. And then Billy quotes from a Harper's Magazine article in 1902, in which the editor said, "There will arise the man. He will be strong in action, personally handsome, continuously victorious. He will sweep aside parliaments and demagogues, carry civilizations to glory, reconstruct them into an empire, and hold it together by circulating his profile and organizing further success. He will codify everything, galvanize Christianity. He will organize learning into meek academies of little men and prescribe a wonderful educational system, and the grateful nations will deify a lucky and aggressive egotism." And then Billy says, the Bible says of this world ruler, "And through his policy he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart. The Bible teaches that the very elect of God will be deluded, and that some of his early followers will be professing Christians." We've just taken a few references here to the man who's going to arise out of the Gentiles. Christ himself referred to this man in Matthew 24. You remember in Matthew 24 how that it seems that the disciples were a little bit discouraged with what they knew was ahead. And so for a little reinforcement, they went over to the temple. And they pointed out to Christ the magnificence of the buildings. And he told them, "Verily I say unto you," this is Matthew 24:2, "there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." A recent Time magazine had a drawing of the temple as it existed in Christ's day. And I believe that students are almost universal in saying that it was the most magnificent structure that has ever been put together, and was overlaid in many places with great quantities of pure gold. Now, when Titus burned Jerusalem in 70 AD, he set fire to the temple and other buildings. The heat was so intense that the gold melted, and it ran down in every mortar joint in the temple. And no sooner had the rocks cooled off than the people who lived in the vicinity were out there chipping the rocks apart to get the gold that had run down in the cracks. And so Christ foreseeing this, that you see this magnificent temple, before long, not one stone is going to remain that is mortared together. And so this excited the disciples' curiosity. And they asked him three questions. They said, "Tell us, when shall these things be?" And they said, "And what shall be the sign of thy coming? And what shall be thy sign of the end of the world?" Now, I think that students of the Bible, ever since these words were spoken by Christ, have wished that he would have proceeded in this manner and said, "Well, now, in answer to question one, here are the facts. Question two, here are the facts. Question three, here are the facts." But he deliberately ran all the answers together. And people have been trying to find out ever since he spoke these which answer fit which question. And I think this is very difficult. However, as to his answer to the end of the age and his coming, he was very specific. In verse 15 he says, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet," then he said this is it in the succeeding verses. But this is very difficult language. What does he mean by the abomination of desolation? So we go back to Daniel 9:27 to see if it's any clearer in what Daniel spoke. Several months ago, at a pastor's retreat that some of us were invited to, I see my friend Ted Klingsmith in the audience here. Ted, that was the conference we were to. One of the professors from the seminary in Denver was there, and sitting next to him at a meal, and he just mentioned that he had recently completed 4 years at the Hebrew Union University in Cincinnati studying Hebrew from the Jews. And I said, "You're just a man I'm looking for. You've been studying Hebrew for 4 years. Tell me what Daniel 9:27 means in Hebrew." Well, without even opening the Bible, he says the English represents a very accurate translation of what the Hebrew says. So he was no help at all. As Daniel said, we'll take up the first part of this verse later, "The overspreading of abomination shall he make desolate." Christ said, now when you see this mysterious event spoken of by Daniel the prophet, then you know that my coming is near. So it remains for Paul to clarify the issue. It seems from what we read in Scripture that Paul believed that Christ was going to return in his lifetime. And Paul influenced very definitely those who were about him, and so they believed the same. This had some very definite repercussions, as those who believed that Christ was going to return in their lifetime did just what you and I would do. If we believed he was going to be here in a few days, I think we'd take a look in our bank account, see how much we could turn into cash, and either take it easy or maybe go around witnessing until Christ came. Certainly, we wouldn't want to continue on with what we're doing right now. So this kind of upset things economically and socially and every other way. So Paul writes a follow-up letter to them. In 2 Thessalonians 2, and I'm reading this in the King James, I think it's clearer in some of the other translations. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together in him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letters from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Now, I don't know where you got it. Maybe you got it from me, maybe from a letter, a word, or maybe even from a spirit that said the day of Christ is immediately at hand. I just want to cool you off on that a little bit. Verse 3 says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there coming a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now here's the key verse. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, setteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. We're going to study more about that in the final two sessions. But Christ answered this question very clearly. When is your coming and the end of the age? When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, why, get your shoes on. Get ready to travel. The abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, Paul says, is this man we've been talking about, establishing himself in the temple of God, telling the world that he is God. These are fascinating things to study about. I've heard speakers and teachers on this subject say that it's easier to get a crowd out to hear about the Antichrist than it is Christ. And so we want to keep these in their proper context. When he does this, this is the end. Christ ushers in his reign and his rule. There are three main streams, I believe, of prophetic truth that lead up to the end times, as we mentioned yesterday: the Jews, the Gentiles, and the church. This morning we've talked about the Gentiles. And we had to take this first because this world ruler is related to both the church and the Jews. So on Thursday we'll take up the Jews, and on Friday we'll take up the church. Of these three main streams of prophecy, I feel that the Gentile world is seeing the least activity in this realm. This is the hardest thing to see things happen. However, it is always interesting to know that in Switzerland, tourists can buy flags with several colors on them called the United States of Europe. For many, many years, students of the scripture have believed that in the Gentile realm, the most significant thing that can happen is when we see the nations in Europe, which were a part of the Roman Empire, united in a confederation of some kind, out of which one ruler is going to spring. So knowing this, it's always interesting to hear these expressions. In Time magazine, June 16, 1967, as the Marshall Plan anniversary is being observed, this editor says, out of the ashes of World War II, the nations of Western Europe have forged not only a common market, but also a sense of common interest, that for all the disruptions and distractions caused by Gaullist France, may be destined to achieve the economic force and political cohesiveness that, thanks to envy and enmity, have eluded the continent since the birth of time. If a United States of Europe emerges in the future, its conception may well be traced to the United States of America in an all but forgotten past. And then on July 10th, 1967, I was glancing over U.S. News and World Report and saw the headline at the top of the page, and my heart skipped a beat. In this interview with the West German Chancellor Kissinger, the editor picked this out of the text of the interview. Ultimately, we want a European political union. He was asked the question, how necessary do you think it is for Great Britain to join the European common market? And he says, necessary for Great Britain? The questioner says, no, for all of Europe. Kissinger says, well, you know that we are in favor of Britain's entry. Ultimately, we want a European political union, and we don't know whether Britain's participation will weaken this possibility in view of the French attitude or not. These are just indications that this language is being used, a United States of Europe. And so the age of the Gentiles will end the same way it began. Under Nebuchadnezzar, one world ruler, and we remember from the third chapter how he tried to force one religion on the whole empire as he built an image. So in the end times, the Gentile era ends, one world ruler with an attempt of one religion throughout the whole world. I think that's a good note to end on. And so Thursday, we're going to take up the history of the Jews in this period from the flood on down. And as I said, the next day, we'll take up the church. But we had to take it in this order because this great world ruler we've been studying about is organically connected with both of these other forces.